Open with me to Romans chapter 4. I knew I should have chosen a passage on the triumphal entry, but we're going to press on one more week in Romans. As you're turning to Romans chapter 4, let me remind you again that this Thursday night we're having our Passover celebration. And we do have a sign-up out in the foyer, and we'd like for you to sign up if you plan on coming. This is a great opportunity for our kids to kind of learn about the Passover and how it prefigures the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins. So it's a wonderful time of instruction. It's a great time of fellowship. We're going to have some of the traditional Passover food items there, so we can kind of, in a small way, kind of rehearse how they celebrated the Passover in ancient times. So anyway, be sure and sign up, and I think the instructions on what to bring should be out there, I think. There will be a small fee, because I believe we're going to provide for the meat, but hopefully all the information is out in the foyer. So we'll look forward to that. Our passage this morning is found in Romans chapter 4. And we'd like to start in verse 17 and read down through verse 22. Romans chapter 4, starting in verse 17. I'm going to actually start at the very end of verse 16. Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, the father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, Romans chapter 4 has been devoted to basically prove justification by faith alone. The Apostle Paul has brought in the example of Abraham and also David to show that they received their blessings by faith, not by the works of the law, not by circumcision, but they received their blessings by faith. And then he talked about in verses 11 through 16 that because Abraham was justified when he was uncircumcised, he wasn't circumcised until at least 14 years after he was saved or justified, that he becomes an example for all people, that anybody can become a child and an heir of Abraham by faith, without the need of circumcision, without the need of the law of God, strictly by faith. Well, there's one more issue that's left in this chapter, one primary issue that still needs to be dealt with. Because Paul has been talking about justification by faith alone, not by works, not by circumcision. So the issue that still remains for us to look at, the primary issue left for us to consider, is if justification is by faith alone, what kind of faith is it that justifies? What is the nature of true justifying faith? If someone is justified and saved not by works but by faith alone, now we need to look at the character of that faith, the nature of that faith. so that we can get a proper biblical understanding on the kind of faith that in fact justifies. Now, this is a very important issue. It's important because the Bible clearly teaches us that not all faith is saving faith. In fact, James talks about a faith that is really a kind of a dead faith, a worthless faith that will not save. He describes it as being kind of like the faith of demons who believe in God and who even shudder in the presence of God, but their faith does not save. Paul talks about a kind of a professed faith that is worthless and useless for any good work. Peter talks about those who claim that they are redeemed, who claim that they have faith, but who fall away and are like springs without water for whom the black darkness has been reserved. That faith will not save either. Jude talks about those who profess to have faith, but they're like autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, destined for the black darkness forever. That kind of faith will not save either. The simple conclusion of all of these examples is this: not all faith will save you. And so now, Paul is going to teach us the nature of the kind of faith that in fact does save. This is also equally important to understand this in light of the Christian life, because some kinds of faith will not serve you well in the Christian life. They will not help you overcome the obstacles that we oftentimes find in our way. Weak faith, doubting faith, wavering faith will leave you only bewildered, backslidden, or discouraged when you face life's trials. Not all faith will sustain you in the day of your trial. True faith, healthy faith, biblical faith is what we need to understand. It's what we need to have. But Paul is going to now go back to Abraham and use the faith of Abraham as a prototype for all saving faith, for all sanctifying faith. And that this is the kind of faith that we need to compare ours with, because not all faith saves and not all faith sanctifies. So we need to get our minds wrapped around this concept of Abraham's faith and the character of it. You have to understand that the fatherhood of Abraham and the faith of Abraham are indissolubly joined together like Siamese twins. And so that now we're going to learn what is the nature and the character of Abraham's faith that did justify him and did sanctify him, as we know also in the story of Genesis. Well, let's begin letter A on your outline with God's promise to Abraham. And again, review exactly what is at stake here. If you look at Romans chapter 4, we can see that the heart of the promise that God is making to Abraham is found in several verses here. Romans chapter 4, verse 17. It says, He is the father of us all, the end of verse 16. As it is written, a father of many nations I have made you. Now, this promise is that Abraham would become a father of many nations, and that's found in Genesis chapter 17, verse 5. So the primary thrust of the promise that Abraham was asked to believe is the fact that God would make him a father of many nations. Now that's also reiterated at the end of verse 18, that he would become a father of many nations according to that which has been spoken, so shall your descendants be. And you remember that phrase, so shall your descendants be, is the tail end of that incident when the Lord told Abraham to go outside during a starry night, look up in the heavens and count the stars if you can, Abraham, for so shall your descendants be. And so again, the promise involves primarily that God would give him children, that God would give him a seed, that they would become many nations. And then you see in verse 22 that Abraham believed that and it was credited to credited to him as righteousness. So this is the promise. This is the primary promise that God is asking Abraham to believe. Now there's other aspects of it. There's the land promise. There's other aspects to the Abrahamic covenant. But in this context, the primary promise that Paul is focusing on is that God is going to give you children, Abraham. And Abraham is asked to believe that. Now, letter B, let's look now at the character of Abraham's God. Because this is absolutely essential because of the importance of the object of our faith. This is the God now to whom Abraham is going to place his faith in. We see it in verse 17. Again, he is a father of us all. Verse 16, as it is written, a father of many nations have I made you in the presence of him whom he believed. That is, Abraham is the father of us all. He had faith in God in the presence of him whom he believed, even God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Now, there is an important truth here about Abraham's faith. His faith was very God-centered. It was not a faith in himself, but it was a faith in God. This is absolutely crucial to saving faith and sanctifying faith. It must be rooted in God. It must be focused in God. It must be God-centered. And there are two primary characteristics that Abraham believed about God found in verse 17. The first is that God is the God of resurrection, that He gives life to the dead. That's the first truth of his systematic theology. Of his theology proper, his understanding of the character of God, is that God gives life to the dead. And then the second thing he knew about God, in verse 17, that he calls into being that which does not exist. He's the God of creation. Now, when you read that phrase at the end of verse 17, that God calls into being that which does not exist, we have a tendency to think in terms of Genesis chapter 1. When God said on day one, let there be light. And out of nothing, God created light. Creation ex nihilo. God creates substance out of absolutely nothing at all. God's creative power to create the heavens and the earth. We may be tempted to think in those terms, and possibly that was in the back of Abraham's mind. But in this context, God's ability to call into being that which does not exist, I think, practically and immediately refers to God's ability to give him children, which did not exist at that time. So he believed that God was a God of resurrection, he could raise the dead, and he was a God of creation. He could bring into being that which did not formerly exist. Now, your concept of God will have an incredible impact on your faith. And true faith, justifying faith, sanctifying faith, must always begin with the character of the God in whom we believe. Because your concept of God has an incredible impact upon the character of your faith. It will greatly affect your confidence, your strength, your faith, your assurance, and your peace based on your concept of God. If your God is weak, if He's impotent, then your peace will be affected. Your assurance will be affected. Your confidence will be affected. But if God is God Almighty, if God is a God of resurrection, if God is a God of creation and can bring into being that which does not exist, and you believe that, you will have much more confidence, much more peace, much more assurance because of the object of your faith. And even if your faith is weak, you will milk far more peace and blessing from it because of the greatness and the hugeness of your God. It would be like, for example, if you have to walk across a bridge over a deep chasm that falls thousands of feet down into the rocks. And if you're asked to walk across a flimsy bridge made out of frayed, skinny ropes with rotten boards, the object of your faith will affect your peace and tranquility, will it not? I mean, you may dare to step a little foot out on that rotten timber that looks like it could crack through at any moment. And you look at those rope guards along the side and how frayed and weak they look. And even if you have a strong faith, still, you're going to not have a whole lot of peace or assurance. I mean, you just don't know, because the object of your faith is weak and faulty. But now if you had another kind of bridge with 3-inch thick steel cables and metal planks freshly painted, not a bit of rust anywhere. Now the object of your faith is great and strong, and you'll walk across with much more peace and assurance than you would if it was a rickety old rope bridge that looked like it was about to fall apart. The object of your faith greatly affects the character of your faith. And that's what Paul is trying to teach us about Abraham's faith. The bigger your God, the bigger the potential for a strong faith. And I tell you what, this is one of the greatest reasons why we need to regularly be studying the attributes of God. To continually review God's sovereignty and God's wisdom and God's power and God's intelligence and wisdom and all of these glorious, exalted characteristics of God. Because the bigger our God is, the greater the tendency that our faith will find peace and joy and rest in the bigness of our God. So the first thing we learn about the character of Abraham's faith is the character of Abraham's God. He was a God of resurrection. He was a God of creation. And that has to be the foundation for all saving faith. Now let's go on and look at the character of Abram's faith that he had in this great God of resurrection and creation. And if you look at verse 18, this whole section can be summed up in that enigmatic phrase, "In hope against hope, he believed." In hope against hope, he believed. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, I tell you what, in a beautiful way, a very succinct way, Paul has captured the essence of Abraham's faith. It's in hope, it's against hope, and it's in that he believed. Well, let's look a little closer at what this means. And let's begin by looking at the phrase "against hope." Because this speaks to me of an aspect of Abraham's faith which had to be a hopeless faith. There is a hopelessness in Abraham's faith. Yeah, it was in hope, but it was also against hope. There's a hopelessness to Abraham's faith. Now, this is elaborated for us more, if you will, in verse 19. "Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb." Let's look at this. First off, letter A, let's begin by considering for a moment the lengthy trial of Abraham's faith before we jump into verse 19. You have to understand that God's test of Abraham's faith didn't just last for an hour or a day or a week or a year. In fact, all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, when God first gave His covenant to Abraham, Abraham was 75 years old at that time. And in that, those covenant promises, He promised that He would make of him a great nation, which, again, is going to involve this aspect of having children. But it's interesting that it wasn't until Abraham was 100 years old that the promise was actually fulfilled. When Isaac was born, Abraham was about 100 years old. So the test of his faith lasted for 25 years. 25 years. From the time that God first gave him the promise to the time that God finally fulfilled the promise. And throughout this 25-year period, Abraham's physical ability to fulfill this promise kept getting weaker and weaker and more non-existent and more non-existent. In other words, see, God had a plan for waiting for 25 years. God wanted to bring Abraham to the point to where he absolutely could not physically do what God was promising that he would do. He didn't have it within him. And so the trial of his faith lasted for 25 years because God wanted to test Abraham's faith to see if he still believed in him when it was humanly impossible for him to be involved in the fulfillment. Now, letter B, we look at also that Abraham's faith, in that it was there's a hopeless element to it, involved this contemplative element, this contemplative faith. Now let's look at verse 19. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. The hopelessness of Abraham's faith resulted in his contemplation of his circumstances. The word to contemplate here in verse 19 does not refer to just a passing thought, does not refer to a superficial observation, but a deliberate contemplative act of studying something. It would be like the scientist that is bent over his microscope and there he's studying, looking at the cells. Or maybe an astronomer who's looking through his telescope and there he's fixed and he's concentrating and studying the stars. It's that kind of fixed, concentrated study and observation that this word speaks of. So what Abraham did is that he received a promise from God that God was going to give him children. But he started contemplating his body. And he realized that year after year, as this thing went on, and God didn't answer that promise, his body was getting older and deader and deader. Deader not in the sense that he was literally dead yet, but dead in the sense of being able to have children. There was a biological reproductive deadness. And the older he got, the deader he got. And he contemplated his body, and he thought about it, and he thought about the promises of God. So that there's an element of contemplation that's involved in his faith. There was actually a twofold dilemma that he was facing. Number one, the dilemma of his own body. And number two, the dilemma of Sarah's body. Because verse 19 also tells us that her womb was dead also. So his body was dead. Her body was dead. So how in the world is God going to ever fulfill this promise? It's humanly impossible. And that's the key to the against hope part in this phrase. In hope, against hope, he believed. And the against hope is that he had no hope in himself in being able to participate and fulfill the promise. He had no power in himself. It's hopeless. He's against hope. His faith was against any hope in him physically, in and of his own strength and his own power, being able to do to anything to fulfill the promise. I think this is why God at times has not answered some of our prayers yet. Because we are not sufficiently in over our heads. And see, there's this hopelessness that's a part of true saving and sanctifying faith. A hopelessness that my condition is hopeless, O God. That there's nothing that I can do to change it. And that is a necessary element of true godly saving faith. Because you see, whenever I find hope in me, then to that degree I will not have hope in God. And part of Abraham's faith, the reason why God tested him for 25 long years is so that Abraham could be absolutely convinced that there is no hope in me in ever being able to have children. Absolutely no hope at all. And I think that is why, brethren, sometimes God lingers so slowly in answering your requests and your prayers, because we're not yet to the end of our rope. We have not yet gotten to the part where we say, I am absolutely hopeless. Because we're clinging on to some of our own ability, some of our own skills, some of our own sufficiency, and God is just waiting till we're ready to hang ourselves by the neck with our rope, till we get to a dead end, and there's no other place to go than to God. And then He says, oh, now you're ready. Now I'll answer the request. God is waiting until we come to the end of ourselves. And oftentimes when we get to that point, that's when God is most glorified. And that's when a lot of times He will grant the request. Not while we're still clinging to some of our own ability. But when we get to Abraham, when we contemplate our situation, and we say, man, it's totally dead. There's no hope. And that's where Abraham's faith came. That's the against hope that he's talking about. See, Abraham correctly saw the humanly hopeless situation that he was in. And this makes his faith all the more visible and God glorifying. And that's as a practical word. Don't despise those providential times in your life when God knocks out all the props out from under you. When He brings you to the end of your rope. When you realize that really you're not as smart, and you're really not as good, and you're really not as successful, that you're really not as talented as you thought that you were. You need to not despise those times when God totally humbles you in recognizing that apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Because those are some of the most blessed spiritual encounters with God Almighty that you will ever have in your life. When God shows us that we are absolutely nothing, that we can do nothing, and then we turn to God, and then our hope is completely and totally in Him. That's where Abraham came. He lost all confidence in the flesh so that he might find all hope in God. That's why I think it's very instructive that Paul tells us in verse 19 that Abraham contemplated his own body. And I really think that we don't do this very well in Christian circles today. We don't contemplate ourselves. We don't examine ourselves very often anymore. I think the reason for this is that we would just rather not face up to our shortcomings or our sins or our problems. We'd rather just kind of skirt them over or sweep them under the rug or sugarcoat them in some way and say, well, it's really not all that bad. Or we latch on to some superficial optimism or some bit of positive thinking, saying, oh, things all work out, no big deal. And we don't go through those difficult exercises of contemplating our sin or our failure or our weakness. But that is so important. Because the sooner we do that and the sooner we sense our own hopelessness and helplessness, then we'll turn to God. Then we'll find our faith and hope in God. As long as we're still holding out that in some way we're going to fix it ourselves, then faith in God will be non-existent. You know, you look at the way God dealt with so many of His great saints, and that's exactly what He did to them. He made them contemplate their problems and come to the end of their rope so they'd cry out to God for grace. Remember with Paul, God gave him that thorn in the side, whatever it was. But Paul saw that, and it was such a difficulty for him, and he meditated on it so much so that he cried out to God, oh God, take it from me. 3 times he prayed. But of course, God said no. Why? Because I want you to learn, Paul, that my grace is sufficient for you. So that Paul could say, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. See, when he came to face his weakness, then he found God's strength. And maybe that's where you need to be. Maybe you need to face your weakness. Maybe you need to quit saying, hey, I can handle this, and start saying, I can handle this. Oh, God, I need you. Because there is a hopelessness to faith. That's true, godly saving faith. A hopelessness, I can't save myself. I can't be good enough. I can't be righteous enough. Oh, Christ, save me. Or I can't work through this problem that I'm having. Oh, God, intervene. See, there's a hopelessness to faith. A hopelessness in ourselves. That's the hopelessness. That's the against hope that he's talking about in this passage. I love it when God came to Moses out in the wilderness. And he said, Moses, I got a job for you. I want you to go back and defy the Pharaoh of Egypt. and I want you to bring my people, about 2.5 million of them, out of Egypt. Just a little job I got for you, Moses. Are you up to it? And Moses said, absolutely not. Is there anybody else you can send, O God? And he kept throwing up excuse after excuse after excuse to God. And God wouldn't let him off. And Moses was facing big time the hopelessness of himself ever being able to do this. And he said to God, please, Lord, I've never been eloquent, never recently, nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. And he acknowledged, Lord, I don't have the ability. I'm not a good communicator. I can't do this, O God. And that's when God came down and said, but Moses, who made your mouth? Moses, I will go with you. Moses, I will do it. So God taught Moses to find hope in God when there was no hope in himself. That is an essential key to faith. Not only for saving faith, but also for sanctifying faith. It's whenever we say, I can do this, that faith is going to be put on the shelf. It's whenever we say, you know, I can parent these kids. And even though you're going through struggles and difficulties and you're just, you know, at odds with one another, and yet you keep saying, Lord, I can do this. You know, I can keep up this house. I can wash these dishes and wash those clothes and do all these chores. Or I can make that sale and I can get that promotion. And whenever we start talking that way, there is no faith, but faith in me. And that faith isn't going to help you at all. It's when we get to that hopelessness. Lord, I can't do this. Lord, I'm at the end of my rope. I can't deal with these kids. I can't deal with all this pressure. I can't deal with all this stress. And then we turn to God and then we find hope. And then our faith latches on to something strong. That's essential to saving faith. So the first part of Abraham's faith was that it was against hope in himself. But that's only one part. The other part is that it was in hope he believed. So if he's against hope in himself, who is his hope in? The in hope is hope in God. It's hope in the character of God, because my God is a God of resurrection. My God is a God of creation. I have hope in God that he is able to do what he promised. And even if physically I can't do it, I have hope in God. I believe in God because He is able. Several things about this hopeful faith. In verses 19 and 20, we're told that it was not a weak or a wavering faith. Look at verse 19. Without becoming weak in faith. And then if you look at verse 20, he did not waver in unbelief. So that it was not a weak faith, it was not a wavering faith. Now, why was that? Well, again, it was because of the character of his God. That's why you need to have a concept of a big God. Because even though he saw himself in impossible circumstances, his God was big enough still to do it. So his God sustained his faith and kept it from becoming weak and wavering. You know, a lot of times, We do wrestle with a weak faith. You know, I'm reminded in the Gospels that Christ had to rebuke his disciples 5 times. And each time he said, oh, ye of little faith. Because oftentimes they just couldn't latch on to the glory of who Christ was in their midst. You know, when they were in the Sermon on the Mount and they were wrestling with how are we going to get food and clothing? And he talked about how God can provide for the lilies and he provides for the birds. And he says, he'll provide for you too. Oh, ye men of little faith. Because, see, they didn't realize the greatness of God. They had kind of a small God concept. And later on, when they're in the boat in the middle of a storm, and suddenly they're fearful that they might drown and that the waves might crash over and sink the boat. They woke Christ up and they say, Lord, we're about to perish. And he stands up, as you remember, and with the voice of omnipotence, he commands the winds and the waves, and they immediately hush and become still. And he rebuked them again, O ye men of little faith. Because they didn't realize that they had the Lord of glory in the boat with them. Because they had a smaller concept of God and of Christ at that time. See, it's your concept of God that will sustain your faith. And it doesn't mean that sometimes we won't, you know, wrestle with understanding God's will in our life. You know, Abraham did that. You know, there for a period of time he thought God was going to give him a child through Hagar. But that wasn't God's will. He misunderstood God's will, and sometimes our faith will falter, and sometimes it'll waver, sometimes it'll be weak. But Abraham's faith was not weak, and it did not waver. It wasn't full of doubts. It didn't go up and down. Now, thank God this is not essential to saving faith. But it sets the high mark of Abraham's faith for us to imitate. Because he had such confidence in God's character and God's power that his faith didn't waver. Now, you and I, our faith does waver at times. It does kind of go up and down. It is attacked by the doubts of the devil. And our faith isn't as mature as Abraham's. And thank God it doesn't have to be a mature faith to be saving faith. But we will certainly enjoy more of the blessings of God if it is. We also learn here that his faith was strong and fully assured in verse 20 and 21. His faith grew strong in verse 20. His faith was fully assured, verse 21. All of this speaks to us again of just the incredible vision that Abraham had of God and how that sustained his faith. And even though when he was 99 years old, still didn't have any children, his body and Sarah's body were dead for all practical purposes, his faith never wavered. Why? Because he believed God promised it to me. God has the power to do it. God's going to do it. God's going to do it. God promised it. And even though there's nothing that we can do, we're so old, we're ready to fall, you know, into the grave, God's going to do it. Why? Because God has the power. And God gave the promise. And we trust in God. God's going to do it. He had a simple, childlike, solid, fully convinced and assured faith in God's promises because of God's character. A tremendous, tremendous faith. And all of this, you see at the end of verse 20, gives glory to God. Whenever you and I face our trials, and we look at our circumstances, and we don't see any way out, and I mean it looks bleak, but we say, my God will provide because He's promised in the Word of God, because my God has all power. My God has promised to me these things. And when we respond in faith in God, that gives glory to God. That exalts God. When in a time of hopelessness, we cling to hope in God. That's the nature of Abraham's faith. You know, there's a tremendous similarity that should take place within our own faith. Because we too must have a faith in a God of resurrection and a God of creation. Even for salvation, we have to believe in the resurrection of Christ to be saved. We have to believe that God has the power to raise from the dead. We have to believe that God has the power to do that and bring into existence that which does not exist. For example, our salvation, our forgiveness of sins. We have to have a very similar faith in the character of God, just like Abraham did. And even though Satan may attack us with doubts, we need to cling to faith in God, not because of our ability or our strength, but because of God's power and His character, and because of God's promises. Abraham's faith overcame the barriers of his deadness because he believed in the character of God that had power, because he believed in the promises of God that were sure. How strong is our faith this morning? Are you going through any circumstances, any trials, any difficulties, and maybe your faith is bobbing up and down? Maybe it is wavering. Maybe it is weak. How do you strengthen your faith? You come back, you believe in God's power, you believe in the sureness of God's promise, and you believe that God is able to do it, even if you don't see any way around you for it to come to pass. Do you believe that Christ is all sufficient to forgive you of all of your sins, even when you feel guilty and unforgiven? Do you believe God when He said that He works all things together for good, even when you look around your life and you see nothing working together for good? Does your faith still believe in God's power and believe in God's promise to derive peace and blessing from that? Do you believe God when He says that I will never leave you nor forsake you? Even when you feel abandoned and you feel like God is nowhere to be found, is your faith strong in the power and the promise of God? Or is it weak and going up and down because your concept of God has somehow been diminished and shrunk? Do you believe God when He says that He will supply all of your needs according to the riches of His glory in Christ Jesus, even when it seems your needs are not being met right this moment? Do you still believe that God is going to meet those needs? How strong is your faith? How big is your God? Do you believe God when He says that I love you and I will always love you and I will always care for you, that you're the apple of my eye, when you sense that you're living under a frowning providence of God? Do you still believe in God? Is your faith strong in God? Abraham believed that without any signs, without any miracles, without any fleece, he believed. Because he had a big concept of God and His glory and His greatness. And that's why, finally, we see an honored faith in verse 22. Because Abraham's faith was in hope and against hope. It was in hope in God. It was against hoping in himself. Therefore, by faith, it was credited to him as righteousness. His faith was honored and blessed. Abraham's initial faith, early in that 25-year testing process, was honored with the gift of righteousness. That's when he was justified. But 25 years later, his faith that persevered in strength and with unwavering full confidence in God, that faith was honored with the gift of a child. The gift of righteousness at the beginning, the gift of a child at the end. The gift of righteousness, which is justification, the gift of a child, which is part of the blessing of sanctification and the promises being made good in his Christian life. All because his faith did not waver, because his faith was in God and not in himself. A hopeless faith, a hopeful faith, and an honored faith is what Abraham has to teach us. And again, because our faith may not be as mature and perfect as Abraham's faith was, let us still be mindful of the fact that ultimately it's not the strength of your faith that saves you. It's not how big your faith is. It's how big your God is. That's the key. And maybe some of you this morning, in your own experience, is facing something like a Lazarus experience. When something very precious around you, seemingly as if it were, has died. Some blessing maybe has been taken away that you once loved and cherished. And your faith is wavering. And I think what Abraham would teach us this morning is the fact that regardless what the obstacle is in front of you, even if it is as serious as death itself, that your God can give life to the dead. Your God can raise the dead. Your God can reverse those circumstances. And maybe you're in a situation where you can't see any way out of your predicament. And you don't see any solution. All the doors are closed around you, all the way around. There's no place to go. You've got to believe that your God can bring into existence that which does not exist. That all doors may be closed today, but all doors may be open tomorrow. That God can bring into existence that which does not exist today. This is the character of your God. This is the bigness of your God. And let our faith cling to Him. And the sooner we get desperate and hopeless and see nothing good coming from us, the sooner we will latch on to God's power, His resurrection, His creation. And then in hope, against hope, we will believe, and as we believe, we'll receive the blessings of God. That is what Abraham's faith has to teach us. So may God empty our faith in ourselves, that He might enrich our faith in Him, that we may walk in the faith of Abraham, our father. Well, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank You, Lord, for this great challenge to our faith. And Lord, we just willingly admit, Father, that oftentimes our faith does waver. And Lord, sometimes we do doubt. We struggle sometimes. Lord, do You really love us? Lord, are You really with us? Lord, will you provide for all of our needs? And will You work this terrible burden for the good? We struggle and we wrestle and our faith gets so weak. But Father, teach us to look beyond the hopelessness of our situation and see the greatness of our God. Lord, help us to see Your glory again. Help us to see Your power. Help us to see Your love and Your grace and attach our faith and our hope to You, Lord. And may we take these promises of Scripture and believe that You are able to fulfill them according to Your time schedule. And that if, Lord, that if You're waiting for these blessings to be sent, if You're keeping us, Lord, in this middle ground of just nothing happening around us and we're struggling, Lord, maybe it's because we haven't fully renounced all hopelessness in ourselves. Maybe we need to come to that end of our ropes, O God, that we can find, Lord, that You're at the end of the rope, that it's Your strength and Your promise and Your love and Your grace that will sustain us. And then our faith can grow because it has something substantial to rest upon. So, Father, in hope against hope, help us to believe. And dear Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that has not yet come to the hopelessness of their spiritual condition before a holy God, oh Lord, show them there is no salvation in themselves. There is no hope of them ever being good enough, of ever earning eternal life. Lord, convince them, persuade them of their utter hopelessness, that they might abandon themselves and flee wholly to Jesus Christ, who alone can save us from our sins. And may we as Your children, O God, learn to find our faith in You and how big and huge You are. Help our faith to grow. Help us to find that full assurance that You're a sovereign and a holy God, and that You will fulfill every sweet promise that You've given to Your children. Help us to believe that, O God, for we ask it for the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.